We had a sermonette on the subject of New Year's resolutions. I think we all understand that biblically this is not the New Year. In fact, there was a very good article actually this week by Neil Ferguson, who is still my favorite historian. I think he's a very perceptive writer. And he wrote an article entitled Farewell to Auld Lang Syne. He pointed out that the majority of people in the world now do not celebrate New Year on January the 1st. And this is a reflection of the decline of the English-speaking peoples, because it was the English-speaking peoples who spread New Year's, January the 1st, around the world. But now, as you know, the English countries have declined, you've got all these other groups that keep it at different times. So the Chinese, for example, I think it's January the 18th. The Muslims, it was February something, or maybe it's vice versa, I've forgotten. But he went through the various peoples in the world and showed when they celebrate their New Year. And, you know, the English-speaking nations are very much in a minority and, you know, losing influence. It's a very good article, and it was just appeared this week in some publication. Somebody sent it to me. But, you know, it's certainly not wrong, as was pointed out in the sermonette last week, for people to make New Year's resolutions or goals, whatever you want to call them. Most, of course, fail fairly quickly. I remember when I joined a gym some years ago, I was told by one of the managers there that 90% of the people who sign up and pay for a year disappear after 2 weeks. So can you imagine how much money is wasted? I mean, obviously, you know, places factor this in. You know, they can charge those who will stay for the whole year only 10% of what it really costs, because they get the other 90% from all these people who are so eager to sign up but then don't follow through. So most people's New Year's resolutions fail fairly quickly. And I think the main reason is because there has been no real change of mind. And that's what I want to speak on today. Look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Is a very important passage here, which should help us when it comes to whatever problems we may have, whether it be a sin that we may be battling, addictive behavior, whatever kind that may be, whether it be alcoholism or sexual addiction or something, health problems that people have, you know, being overweight or being underweight, personal relationships, to name just four that come to mind very quickly. This sermon can be applied to any of those particular problems. Out of the last four sermons I've given in Lansing, three have been on addictive behavior. We've looked at different problems and, you know, examined those. And, of course, all of those things can be applied to this particular sermon. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. We're going to come back to this later and look at it in more detail. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So today I'm going to speak on renewing our minds, the renewing of our minds, without which any goals will not be accomplished, without which any change will not take place, without which we will not overcome whatever problem we may be struggling with. And you know, everybody's got something that they're struggling with. Some things are more difficult than others, but everybody's got something. And, you know, really, in order to change anything, there has to be a change in our minds. Now, we are coming back to Romans chapter 12, but let's have a look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Because here is the same Apostle Paul writing, this time to the Ephesians. And the previous time to the Romans. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, he's given us the opportunity of eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit. We can look forward to being children of God. In fact, we are children of God. We can look forward to being in the God family at Christ's return, when we are changed into immortal spirit beings. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, the Old Testament was comparatively rather harsh. The punishments were rather severe. And in this particular case, Paul is reminding the Ephesians that they were dead in trespasses and sins before. The punishment for those was death, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world. That is the way of this world. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were no better than anybody else. And we lived like everybody else. We were influenced by the society around us. And that's what he's talking about here. And that is in our past. Now we have committed ourselves to following God, which means we have to change, which again brings us back to the renewal of the mind. But look in verse 2, where he mentions the prince of the power of the air. You know, he's talking there of Satan. Satan influences our minds. And perhaps more so today, in fact, definitely more so today, than at any time in history. Because today, we have all these influences that we never used to have. Television, movies, music, for example, magazines with provocative ads, and of course we've got the internet, which is fairly recent, but the internet has changed everything, and it's given people the opportunity to look at things they would not have looked at before. And the result, of course, is that more people's lives are messed up. A lot of people do mess up their lives as a result of looking at some of these things on the internet. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. My wife and I, a few nights ago, watched a movie called Ethan Frome. I don't know if anybody's seen it, but it's based on a book by Edith Wharton. The movie was about 10 years old, and it was on television one evening this week. And the story is set in Vermont in 1911. It was actually written by Edith Wharton, who was 100 years ago the most popular author in the United States. In fact, Diane looked her up on the internet to see what she could find out about her, and it's kind of interesting. Her maiden name was Jones, and she came from a very wealthy New England family called Jones, and they were the origin of the expression "keeping up with the Joneses," because everybody in the community was trying to keep up with them, because it was a wealthy community. They were the wealthiest of all, so everybody was trying to keep up with the Joneses. So that's where it comes from, Edith Wharton's family. But the book Ethan Frome was set in Vermont in 1911. It's quite a good movie. But what struck us was just the simple lifestyle that everybody had. And, you know, I think it's a fairly accurate depiction of the way things were, but it was a very simple lifestyle. And really, the major influence in their lives was the church that they all went to on Sunday. And, the minister certainly had a great deal of influence amongst them all. And, you know, people lived very predictable lives, but they didn't have the external influences that so many of us have to contend with today. And, in Ghana, people live much more simple lives than we do. But all these things really have changed our way of life. What can we do about this? Or do we even want to do anything about it? Are we content the way that we are? Well, let's have a look again at this subject of renewing of our minds. It's the new year. It's a good time to think about ways in which we can improve and which we can change. Look at James chapter 1 and verse 27, because this verse reminds us of our responsibility as Christians, what, you know, a large part of our focus should be. I haven't included it in my sermon, but, you know, our focus really is summed up in the two great commandments: love toward God and then love toward man. So that's where our focus should be. But these scriptures all tie in with that. James 1 and verse 27 says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So that's actually a twofold responsibility, perhaps even a threefold, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. I might just mention here that next week when I go to Ghana, I'll be going to an orphanage in Kumasi. I do this regularly when I go to Ghana, helping the charity that David Fitch and a colleague at his company set up, All of God's Children. And it's been a very interesting experience. And I have quite a challenge next week when I go, and I'd like you all to pray about it. Now, these kids, they're not in the church. I mean, most people there, in fact, none of them there has anything to do with the church. The reason why we were helping this particular orphanage is because our church members in Kumasi, in Ghana, once a month would go and sing to them, to sing to the children there, and spend the afternoon, Sabbath afternoon, with the children once a month, which was a highlight for the children. Because the children in orphanages in Africa, they have their physical needs met, but none of their other needs are met. Certainly not their emotional needs. People are not aware of the needs that children have to be held, to be hugged, to be played with, to be touched, all of these things. It comes down to visitors like ourselves to help in some of those areas. But even when it comes to their physical needs, there's a challenge, because in Africa, corruption is just a way of life. It is endemic. It is in every strata of society, even in churches, I'm sad to say, hopefully not in ours. But, corruption is just a way of life in Africa. And, we've got some clothes to take to the orphanage. If I take the clothes there and leave them, the chances are the kids might get 5%, 10%, that's all. The staff will take the rest. There was a documentary recently you might have seen on television here about how this works. It showed that even Goodwill and the Salvation Army, when you take clothes and leave them there, they go through those clothes, and some of them they actually ship out to Africa. And the next segment of this documentary showed a market that I'm familiar with in Accra, the capital of Ghana. And it showed all these clothes that people in places like Lansing have donated, and they're for sale in the marketplace in Ghana. You've got to take that one up with Goodwill and Salvation Army and others. But, when these clothes are sent there to help people, somebody gets involved and takes them and then sells them to make some money out of it. And, this is typical in Africa. Now, my wife suggested that perhaps, I should take a few people down with me, and, maybe we should dress the kids with these clothes and tell them, these clothes are yours. Now, I don't know whether we could do that, but, I just don't know. I'm trying to figure it out. I'm going to take Tom Clark with me, and we might take a few others. We've got to somehow figure out how to help these children get what they need. Their physical needs, food-wise, are taken care of. Clothing is not taken care of. I should have said that. So we're trying to help in this particular area. One thing we did 3 or 4 years ago was we improved their bathroom facilities, because really they didn't have any. Their toilets were not functioning. The sink was completely broken, and the showers, there was no privacy, no curtains or anything. So we fixed up all of that. And, we also have some money to try and do something else there as well, but I cannot just hand over the money. And because I'm only there for, 2 or 3 days, I have to organize this, but then it's very difficult to follow through with everything because I'm not there all the time. And, you leave the money with anybody, you'll never see it again. So it's very, very difficult. It's quite a challenge. So I would ask for your prayers, please, when I go to this orphanage next week. We want to help, and I want to help. Ghana does have a policy of not allowing any of its children to be taken out of the country. So, foreign adoptions are not possible. The Ghana government believes children need to be in the country of their heritage, of their own culture. And so they don't allow children to be taken out. So we've got to find some way of helping these children within Ghana. But pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So, we cannot allow ourselves to be unduly influenced by the world in a negative way. You know, we cannot allow ourselves to become like others in this world who are living contrary to God's way of life. And I think it was easier for people to remain unspotted from the world, say 100 years ago, before the onslaught of the media that we've gone through in the last 100 years, you know, with television and movies and music. And of course, other things have changed everything as well. Just, you know, look at one thing. The birth control pill, which was introduced in 1960, changed morality more than any other single thing in history, I think. I can't think of anything else in history that changed morality more than that one single invention in 1960. And, you know, that, of course, has led to increased immorality. And, you know, all of these things, of course, are against God's law. So let's go back to Romans chapter 12, and I want to go through this passage more carefully, line by line even, to help us to understand this and to help us to see exactly how we should be living as Christians. Because Romans is a book that explores the significance of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. It deals with issues like justification and God's plan of salvation. It also contains much practical advice and exhortation for Christians. And exhortation is extremely important for us. To exhort, by the way, means to urge earnestly by advice, warning, entreat. And, you know, that certainly is very necessary. And it's become unfashionable, I think, amongst most churches today. The exhorting is gone. To warn. I mean, to advise maybe, but to warn just isn't there like it used to be. The emphasis on the consequences of sin has gone. And it's very rare today that you hear the word shame, for example. I remember hearing that recently, and I was quite surprised. The word shame, I haven't heard that for so long. But, you know, it used to be a much more used word, I think, than it is now. So things have been watered down, I think, in many churches over the past century. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, in verse 1 of chapter 12, so, you know, Paul here is referring back to what he's previously written about Christ's sacrifice, about God's plan of salvation, about justification. And he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which, of course, were revealed more profoundly by the recent revelation of Christ's sacrifice. You know, his emphasis there was on mercy, just how, you know, Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins. And so therefore, by God's grace, we are forgiven for our sins if we repent of our sins. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, a living sacrifice, that you present, look at chapter 6 and verse 13, chapter 6 and verse 13, this expression is used. It says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members, that means parts of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. You know, so don't let the physical temptations overwhelm you. You know, and don't let your commitment to God and your obedience to God be compromised by physical temptation. So, you know, he words it in a way which is very tactful, but at the same time very clear. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And we must be careful not to do that. So, anyway, back to Romans 12. Of course, James 1, verse 27 as well says we must keep ourselves unspotted from the world. So Romans chapter 12, verse 1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, here is the contrast. In chapter 6 and verse 13, he brings out the fact that the temptation is always there to present your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. But here he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And that's a complete contrast. Because when your members, parts of your body, are used to commit sin, the end result is death. But instead, we should sacrifice our bodies as a living sacrifice, is what he's saying here. So, you know, it's the exact opposite, very different. holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. So again, you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your bodies can be an instrument of so much evil, but it's also the home in which God's Spirit dwells within us. We can use our bodies to represent Jesus Christ in a very powerful way. So present your bodies a living sacrifice. The phrase is in stark contrast to the legal sacrifices under the Old Covenant, the ones that were required under the Old Covenant, because when an animal was sacrificed under the Old Covenant, you know, it was killed. But when you sacrifice your body, then you should be a living sacrifice. So you dedicate yourself, you sacrifice yourself for the rest of your life to the service of God and to, you know, keeping God's law and living the exemplary life, keeping yourself unspotted from the world. And, you know, these should be our goals as Christians. You know, it should be our resolution this year to improve in these areas. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy, which again refers back to chapter 6 and verse 13, you know, where the contrast is quite clear. Acceptable unto God, in contrast again to the ritual sacrifices, which had become meaningless ritual to many people. It really was. I mean, when you think about the sacrifices, you know, people would sacrifice. They commit a sin, they go sacrifice the appropriate animal for the sin that they committed. And then they would feel good. Well, if you're a wealthy person, that soon becomes very trite. It's meaningless. You're not really paying a penalty. You're not suffering at all. And, of course, it would make some people feel that they were better than others because their sacrifice was better than others. So the Old Covenant really was dead in comparison to what the Apostle Paul is writing here. You know, it's very similar to how in many churches, you know, they have their holidays like Christmas and Easter and so on, but, you know, it's all meaningless for most people. And, you know, certainly the way the Old Covenant was being enforced was rather meaningless when the Apostle Paul wrote this. So present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's clear, logical, the right conclusion that we can reach after thinking of what has been written, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. After what he went through, you know, this request is nothing. It's perfectly reasonable. It's a reasonable service that we give to God. As Jesus Christ died for us, so we live for him. That's basically what it comes down to. Verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world. Well, we already looked at Ephesians chapter 2, where we saw how Satan is very much the major influence in this world and the one who gets people to do the things that they do. Galatians chapter 1 also is good to look at in this context, to not be conformed to this world. Verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1 of Galatians. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. You know, so he delivers us from this evil age, and we do live in an evil age. You know, far more evil even than, say, 40 or 50 years ago, because of all these options people have and the things that people get themselves into. And, you know, we need to understand that this is an evil age. Verse 2 of Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians here and chapter 3. And verse 18, here's another use of the word transformed, which can be translated transfigured, which means change from one thing into another. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So we're being transformed. We're going through a process of transforming that began when God called us, when he led us to repentance. Then we went through repentance and baptism, the receiving of the Holy Spirit. And after that, you know, we should grow with God's Spirit inside of us until the fruit of the Holy Spirit is evident in us. So it's a transformation that we go through. And it's a transformation that was made possible by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, you know, we look at him as in a mirror, and we want to be like him. We want to look like him. Not facial features, that's not what it means. But, you know, we want to look like him in terms of our character and the type of people that we are. You know, it's become rather a trite phrase. But whenever we're faced with any decision that we have to make, I mean, a good thing to think about is, what would Jesus do? Now, it has become a trite phrase there, and, you know, a lot of people misuse it, of course, and they misapply it, but, you know, it's still a valid one. We are trying to become like Jesus Christ, like our elder brother. So we should be transformed by the renewing of our mind. You know, this is talking about something far more than just being different from non-believers. It's easy for religious people to appear outwardly religious, but inwardly they're not. Also for religious people to be so religious outwardly that they turn others away from Christ. There's an expression in the north of England where I come from about religious people. The expression is, she or he, you know, is so religious. I've forgotten the exact expression now, so I shouldn't have brought that up. How does it go? I know what it is. Her mind is so much on heaven, she's no earthly good, is the expression. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. You know, you can be so religious that you are no earthly good. Thanks for the word heavenly. That sparked the brain again. I'm not working on it. Anyway, by the renewing of your mind. So let's have a look. What we are being told here is that the transformation is within. That our minds must be transformed totally from Satan's way to God's way. The whole life should be new and different, and it begins in the mind. So verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, you know, by doing this, you learn that living God's way is the best way to live. That it's better than any alternative. And it results in, you know, a great deal of happiness and fulfillment. Of course, this is something we all had to go through some years ago when the church changed its teaching on the Sabbath and the holy days. A lot of people believed that, well, wait a minute, this way of life that we've been living is a way we want to continue living. And, you know, the commitment was there to do that. And not just with the Sabbath and the holy days, but all the rest of what God teaches us as well. Whereas, of course, others, as soon as they heard some of the changes, they went out and stuffed themselves with lobster and shrimp and whatever else. So how then can we be changed? How can we renew our minds? Look at Romans chapter 5. For a moment, Romans chapter 5, we'll go back to Romans 12 again. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been justified means but made righteous, we've had our sins washed away through Christ's sacrifice and through the faith that we have in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So, you know, it's a very positive message that we're giving to the world of how Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for our sins. And now we have the opportunity for eternal life. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. You see, again, it's a long-term thing. We build these characteristics, these qualities in our lives, just as it said in Romans 12, verse 2, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It takes time. We are a work in progress, as they say. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says this about perseverance. Patience is the quiet endurance of what we cannot but wish removed. And I think that's a very good definition. It's the quiet endurance of what we cannot but wish removed. When we're going through a particular trial. But patience does build character. It takes time and practice. It takes time for us to fully understand that God's way is the best way. It's easy in the Western world as it is now to think differently, but it won't always be that way. I think we're learning that, doing things a different way just doesn't work. I was struck by a commercial I saw the other day, and it was for a drug, for people infected by herpes. And it said 45 million Americans have this problem. 45 million. You take away the kids and, that's at least, one in five, maybe one in four people. And, it just struck me. I mean, all of these things are the result of breaking God's laws. And, in Africa, it's malaria, it's tuberculosis. AIDS, of course, is a big killer. And again, it all comes back to breaking God's laws. So, people think that they can do whatever they want. They can break God's laws. They think God's laws are antiquated. They're in the past. They're done away, whatever they might think. Some of you may have seen my article in the Lansing State Journal on Sunday, and I've already had some hate mail from there. One was in the paper today. It wasn't too bad, the one in the paper today, but some, gets really hateful. And, it basically comes down to the fact that people just do not want to keep the laws of God. That's all it comes down to. And yet when people break the laws of God, they do suffer the negative consequences of breaking those laws. So how then can we be transformed by the renewing of our minds? The Apostle Paul now elaborates on this in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And as we go through this, examine yourself and think of how you might change in some of these areas. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. I was humbled this week by a comment somebody made. I was saying how, for years I didn't have the speaking schedule on the calendar. We didn't put out the names of whoever was speaking because I don't want people picking and choosing what Sabbath they come to church. They'll come every week that I'm speaking but not come when others are speaking. And his response was immediately, well, it can work the other way around. They might not come the day that you're speaking. Fine, thanks. So I was promptly humbled by that individual, that particular comment. And, of course, it is true. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, or somebody with a big mouth will put you right. So, but think soberly, it says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, I missed that out here because that elaborates a little bit on this, which I think is also a good passage on this point about being humble. Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. So think of others as being better than yourself. Don't think that you're better than other people, because, then vanity just takes over. And, ego is one of the biggest problems that we have to contend with. So, remember that particular scripture. It is, of course, much easier to put others down, to think that you are better than they are, to find fault in them, to make unkind comparisons with yourself. So don't think of yourself as more highly than you ought to think, but to think soberly, seriously, in depth, following much study and reflection, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Faith is an important ingredient in renewing and transforming the mind. Without faith, we do not trust God. Therefore, we do not simply trust that His way is right. We will tend to use human reasoning and find ways around His laws and His way. which is true. You know, and I deal with that all the time, sometimes with people in the church, but certainly in articles that I've written. You know, it's just amazing. I told somebody recently, I said, you know, you can write articles about the imminent fall of the United States and people yawn. You write an article about morality, tell them who they can or cannot sleep with, and that's when you get all the nasty letters, the ranting and the raving and the threats. And it's just amazing. People are always looking for loopholes in the law. Rather interesting that yesterday I was listening on the radio to something, and they were talking about the Orthodox Jews in Israel and how they look for ways around the law. So, you know, the law, as they understand it, says that you cannot do any work on the Sabbath, and their interpretation of that is that you cannot even turn on a light switch, and you cannot light the stove, you see. But somebody in Israel has now invented a gas stove that works on a timer. So you can set it before the Sabbath, but then it will come on during the Sabbath, so you're not actually turning it on. And if your food is already there on the stove, then of course it will cook without you doing anything, you see. So they're looking for ways around the law. It's also against their beliefs to press the button in the elevator on the Sabbath, because that is work. So now they've come up with an elevator in Israel that stops at every floor, only on the Sabbath. The other days of the week you do press the button, but on the Sabbath it stops at every single floor. So that it, you know, requires some patience. You'll develop patience on the Sabbath, but at least you can get to the 16th floor without having to work by pressing the button, you see. So they were talking about all these loopholes that the Orthodox Jews, you know, what? This is just human nature. Everybody looks for loopholes to try to justify what they're trying to do. And, of course, we shouldn't be doing that. We should rather, you know, keep God's law enthusiastically. So now Paul writes about using our spiritual gifts to serve God in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, we have many people in the church, but all the members do not have the same function. You know, everybody's different. Everybody has a different talent that they can give. You know, you don't want me getting up and giving special music, you know, any more than you want Richard getting up and giving a sermon. Well, it's not just... I'm just kidding. But I'm sure you'd do fine at that. But you certainly don't want me singing, right? You agree with that, don't you? Yeah, I thought you did, yeah. Okay. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So, you know, we are one body, which, you know, therefore we function together just like a whole body does. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. You know, the prophecy here means preaching. You know, some have this gift of being able to speak and thereby strengthen the faith of others. Or ministry here, the word here that is used here includes any kind of service, spiritual or temporal. You know, physically, serving people in a physical way. And some people have a talent for that. They're very much on the ball with, you know, helping others, seeing needs, seeing that there are people in the congregation sometimes that get left out, and they go around talking to them and, you know, encouraging them and helping them. And, I think that kind of thing is very important in the church. And that really comes down to a person seeing their own personal ministry. You know, how can I serve is the question here. That's what ministry is all about. It is about serving. How can I serve others is the question that we should ask as we're trying to figure out goals for the year or resolutions for the year. In what way can I start serving other people? And it can be at the church service, or it can be, you know, going to people's homes if they're sick, for example, helping them, taking a meal, that kind of thing. Let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching. Teaching, of course, is extremely important. Some people are able to do that. Some find it more challenging to do that. Everybody's got their own strengths and weaknesses. He who exhorts, earnestly giving advice, warning, and treating people. in exhortation. That's very important. He who gives with liberality, you know, giving of his wealth and time. In fact, again, James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. You see, that's a part of giving liberally, not only with money, but also with time. He who leads with diligence, whether in the church or at home. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. You know, many Christians are not merciful. They can be very unforgiving. When you're tempted to judge or condemn someone else, remember what Christ said to the religious leaders, that him who is without sin cast the first stone. So then we continue in verse 9. In fact, the next section of this passage, this chapter, is titled in my Bible, Behave Like a Christian, which of course we should all strive to do. And again, some of these things you may already be doing, they may already be an instinctive part of your life, but some things you may have to work on. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Love is a very misused word in the church, you know, as well as outside of the church. Often when people talk about love, they're talking about lust. In the broader Christian sense, people will say the most awful things, then add, but I love you, as if that suddenly makes everything okay. You know, you can't take back what you said, so the relationship may never be the same again. So think before you open your mouth. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. The Apostle John writes here, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So, you know, don't just say you love people, but show that you love people. And, you know, love is outgoing concern for other people. And, you know, there are three kinds of love, as you know, in Greek. There's agape love, which is godly love. And there is philia love, which is love of people, just, you know, love of your brother, literally, philia. And then there is eros, which is romantic love. And, you know, the first two are qualities we should be trying to develop towards everybody, particularly in the household of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cleave to that which is good, or cling to that which is good. Contrasting one with the other. Again, it is more difficult today, as our entertainment industry makes most of its wealth from evil. And we all take it in and have become insensitive to it. I think that's very true. We've become insensitive to some of these things. We do not realize the effect it's having on us. You know, a lot of people today, in, according to Christianity Today, even 27% of conservative Christians admitted to having this particular problem, and that is addiction to pornography on the internet. And people just do not realize the damage that does to the mind, and, you know, also to relationships. Because what, you know, enters the mind, we're talking about renewing the mind. You know, the mind is the control center, so to speak. It controls everything in the body. And, you know, when we allow wrong things into the mind, then it's not going to be long before wrong actions are taken or committed. I read some time ago that boys used to have, I think it was 100 sexual images a day, but now it's getting up to about 1,000 a day as a result of, you know, the internet and television. So it's not surprising we're seeing more and more immorality in our society. And we have to try and counteract that, which means we have to, again, bring the mind under control and what goes into the mind. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Again, Philippians 2, verse 3. Esteem others better than yourself. It's in the context of showing honor, giving preference to the other. Verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not lagging in diligence. I think, many people have grown tired after being in the church a long time, and the zeal might have diminished. zeal for God's way of life and for the kingdom of God. The word rendered diligence here can also mean zeal and purpose. What is our purpose for existence? What is the main focus of our lives? On the way back from Ghana, I'm going to stop for a couple of days and see my brothers. And I often think about this when I do, because the contrast is just so, amazing. That, when you're in the church, you have this zeal and this purpose for living. And most people just don't have that. And there's not even awareness of it, not even a desire to, understand the scriptures or to follow God. And it is such an amazing contrast. And I sometimes ask myself, why am I here and they're there? Or why am I, in the church and they are not in the church and so on? God calls some people, He doesn't call others at this time. Difficult sometimes to understand these things. But what is the main focus of our lives? And it should be to live God's way of life and to be involved in preaching the gospel of the kingdom and in giving a warning message to the world, at this time. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. Each of these exercises helps the other, just as we saw in chapter 5 of Romans. Just go back there for a moment. Verses 3 and 4. It says, not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. So, all these things connect together. Each of them is important. And we need to, study through passages like this and try to see, how we can improve. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. I think this is self-explanatory. We need to be aware of the needs of others and help take care of their needs, time, attention, financial help if necessary, physical help, whatever. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Now, I must admit, I wasn't thinking that way when I saw some of the hate mail this week, but, somebody taught me once something which I think is very good when you're dealing with people who can get really nasty, and that is you think of them as future brethren. Because, of course, after the second resurrection, when they have things revealed to them, hopefully they will respond and they will believe the same as us. So everybody out there is a future member of God's family, a future member of the church even. So, that's one way to look at people. But remember what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. So if people curse us, we should pray for them. It's not easy, of course. Verse 15 of Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This shows an unselfish character, sharing in the joy and the sorrow of others. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. This refers to the common bond which binds all of us because of our shared beliefs. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things. Don't be ambitious in seeking position, wealth, or glory. But associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Verses 17 through 21 are self-explanatory. I'll just go through them quickly. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then finally, at the end of the chapter, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's a good verse to remember. Do not be overcome by evil, by the world around us, but rather overcome evil with good. Overcome the world with good, doing the right thing. Finally, just one passage to look at is in 2 Corinthians, because this will help us understand why most people fail with their New Year's resolutions, their goals. Most people do fail simply because of this. It's a revealing passage that helps us to see that. Romans 12, then, will help us to, you know, examine ways in which we can improve as Christians and give us some goals, some resolutions for the year, some things to work on, particularly as we approach the Passover in 3 months, but less than 3 months. I think it's right at the beginning of April. So we certainly need to be focusing on these things, examining ourselves and seeing how we can improve. But this passage will help us to see why it is that so many people fail when it comes to New Year's resolutions. It comes back to the account in 1 Corinthians of the man who was guilty of having a physical relationship with his stepmother, and the Apostle Paul ordered in 1 Corinthians 5 that he should be put out of the church. And now he finds out, the Apostle Paul wrote this letter 6 months later, he found out that the man repented, which was wonderful, but his repentance probably went too far into self-pity, and he was really going through a very hard time. In verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it," he wrote a hard letter and he was regretful at first, but then he says, "I don't really regret it because it was necessary to help you. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." You see, most people, when they make their New Year's resolutions, the desire to change is very superficial. It is the same as the sorrow of the world, which produces death. They're not really going to change. Instead, there has to be godly sorrow, a really deep desire to change, which leads to salvation, which is not to be regretted. There's no regrets about godly sorrow, about changing significantly, substantially, deeply in those areas where you need to change. Then there's no regrets. "For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner." This particular individual, did go through a godly sorrow, a deep sorrow, a deep desire to change. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So, these are all the results of that godly sorrow, the deep desire to change, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, clearing of the mind, clearing of sin, of weakness, of human frailty, what indignation about sin, what fear. There's a right kind of fear, a fear of God, a fear of the consequences of breaking God's law. What vehement desire. This tremendous desire to please God. What zeal. What vindication. He was vindicated because he did the right thing. In all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Not just him, but the others who were involved as well. So the desire to change, to repent, is on two levels. One is very superficial. The other is deeper, real, more godly. The chapter of the book of Romans that we've looked at helps us to more fully understand what is expected of us as Christians. The Apostle Paul in chapter 12 gave some very good, sound, practical advice about how to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. There needs to be a complete transformation upon conversion. Admittedly, an ongoing process, a renewing of the mind toward Christ, rather than in pursuit of the kind of life that we led prior to conversion. hopefully going through this chapter has helped us all to think more about how God wants us to conduct ourselves. Two things. The Young Adults Bible Study will start in about an hour. And I don't know if I mentioned it, the potluck is in 2 weeks' time, the 20th. I don't know if I said that. I will not be here, so make sure you save some cheesecake for me.